On Sunday mornings, we're looking at this church's basis of faith. It's a very short summary of the things that all the members of this church believe. If you're a member of this church, well, before you became a member, you had the opportunity to examine that summary. Just seven sentences summing up the most basic, the most important truths that the Bible teaches. And you were able to say, yes, I believe these truths. Hopefully, you've still got your copy of our basis of faith. For those of you who have mislaid it or who have worn it out over the years, we gave out some fresh copies a week or two back. If any of you still don't have a copy, we do have a few here this morning, and if you put up your hand, John will bring you a copy. But hopefully you all do have the church's basis of faith. The sheet is headed, I believe. And then you have these seven statements. What's the first? I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we spent 2 weeks thinking about that vital statement. The Bible is the inspired word of God. This morning, we're moving on to the second statement. Here it is. I believe that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are eternally one God. I'll read it again. I believe that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are eternally one God. I'm going to break down that statement, and we're going to take it in three chunks. Firstly, I believe that God exists. That is the first. That's the most fundamental truth of all. God exists. God is. The Bible starts, doesn't it, with these great words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was a beginning to the heavens and the earth. They began. But God himself had no beginning. He simply was. And he is. And he shall be forever. Most of you know very well the account of how God appeared to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. God said to Moses, I want you to take a message to the Israelites. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God simply says, I am, the timeless, unchangeable God, the ultimate, unalterable reality. You could say about anything and everything else, well, it exists, but it could not have existed. There was no universe, there was no heavens, there was no earth before God created them. They don't have to exist. There doesn't have to be a Stephen Rees. There wasn't until coming up to 65 years ago. The universe, everything in it, exists because God caused them to exist. But God himself has no cause. He simply is the one eternal, necessary fact. So we say, I believe that God exists. He is. Every Christian believes that God is. We believe that he is there, inescapably. He's invisible to us, and yet we live our whole life on the basis that he is there. For us, he's more real than all the things we can see or hear or touch or taste or smell. They're just outward appearances. But he is the reality behind them all. This is the way one Bible writer puts it. He's speaking to God and he says, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment." That Bible writer, psalmist, he sees the light that's shining in the sun and the moon and the stars. He sees the light that fills the sky and pours down on the earth. And he says, that light is just your garment, O God. He says, you stretched out the heavens like a tent. So he sees the great arch of the sky. And he says, that's just your tent that you've built for yourself, O God. And then he says, he, the Lord, makes the clouds his chariot. So the psalmist sees the clouds scudding across the sky. And he says, I think of those clouds as God's chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. So the psalmist is feeling the breeze or the gale blowing into his face. And he says, that's like a winged horse that God is riding. Do you see, he's conscious that behind everything he can see and feel is God. The light, the sky, the clouds, the wind. They are not God, but they were made by God. And God is using them. So the whole of creation reveals the invisible God. I believe that God exists. God is. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And that he rewards those who seek him. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you're a Christian this morning, and I trust that many of you are, if you're a Christian this morning, rejoice that you've been given that faith. You know that God exists. And yes, you know that he rewards those who seek him. He's invisible. He's inaudible. And yet, you have sought him and you found him. He's rewarded your seeking. That's a wonderful thing, that you have come to believe in the invisible God. You know, you see so many people. And they're floundering around with no certainty about anything. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going to. They don't know why there's a universe. They don't know whether there's any reason or any purpose behind the universe. They don't know whether it will burn out in billions of years or whether it will just collapse into ruin tomorrow. They feel that some things are right and some things are wrong, but they've got no explanation for why these things are right and why those things are wrong. They've got no one to build their lives upon. They've got no unchanging certainty to hold on to. They've got no one to cry out to when disaster hits them. There's no one they can trust to bring good out of all the troubles they experience. They can see the light, they can see the sky, they can see the clouds, they can see all the grandeur and beauty in the universe, but they don't know if there's anything, anyone behind them, or whether all those things are just an illusion with nothing behind them. They're wandering around in the darkness. They're blind. But you can say, I believe, I know that God exists. That's a wonderful thing. That in a world of blind people, you've got your eyes open. That in a world of people who are unconscious of God, he's become the supreme reality in which you believe and on which you stand. God brings his elect to that certainty in different ways. For some of you, you've never been able to doubt it. Even before you knew God, there was already a certainty in your heart that he exists. It's been there as long as you could remember. That's true for some of you, isn't it? For others, there's a moment of revelation. There's a point in your life when for the first time you really looked at the world around you and suddenly you realized, this is no accident. This didn't come from nowhere. And suddenly you knew that behind all of it stands the Creator, the Lord God. For some of you, it was during a time of great distress that you had your eyes opened and you were desperate and everything was breaking up around you. You didn't know who to turn to. And in your desperation, you prayed, oh God, if you're there, please help me. And you didn't know if there was anyone listening. And yet, as you prayed, you felt a strange comfort. And over the days that followed, you found that your prayers were being answered in amazing ways. And the day came when you no longer said, oh God, if you're there. You found yourself saying, oh God, you are there. I know you're there. Thank you for listening to me. For some of you, the certainty that God exists only came when you were confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were an out-and-out atheist. Or perhaps you were one of the many people who sort of vaguely assume that there's something out there, but whatever it is that's out there, it never seemed real to you. And then someone started talking to you about Jesus Christ. Perhaps they gave you a copy of the Gospels. And they started nagging you to read it. Every time you went into work on Monday, they said, have you read it yet? And in the end, you did, just to get them off your back. But as you read about Jesus, you were gripped because you found you couldn't not believe what you were reading. You knew that this man, this carpenter from 2,000 years ago, really lived just as that little book said, and that he really died, and that he really rose from the dead. And you knew that the man you were reading about was more than just a man. You knew that this was the record of God himself coming down into the world, living here in this world. You couldn't deny that God exists because you knew that God himself had come and lived in this world. You found you had to worship Jesus of Nazareth. And you knew that when you worshipped him, you weren't just worshipping a very good man. You were worshipping God. As I say, God gives people faith in his own existence, in his own reality, in many different ways. And in this congregation, there were people who came in very different ways. But if you're a Christian this morning, one way or another, your whole life, your whole way of thinking, all your goals, all your hopes, all your priorities are built on your certainty that God is there. What I want to say to you this morning is simply this. Don't let that truth fade in your mind. Keep reminding yourself of it. You know, there are times for most Christians when we begin to allow ourselves to act and react as if God were not there. We start worrying about things, big things or small things, as if God were not holding the universe in his hands. We get depressed and we get discouraged as if God had not created us, as if he were not there caring about us. Where we're in trouble, we run this way and that way, turning to this expedient and this bit of crisis management, instead of talking to God. In every situation, we need to remind ourselves, God is. He always has been. He's present now. You're in that crisis situation and you're looking around to see who can help. God is present. He exists. And he's in control. We're not like the people of the world who have got nowhere to go, nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide. We have God. On the stand over there, the little display of books about Martin Luther and the Reformation. And we put them out so that you've got some background reading for Stuart's series on the five solas of the Reformation. And the books on that stand, as with all the books in the library, are there to borrow. And you just sign out anything you want to read. And among the books on the stand, there's a little book called Luther and His Katie. And it's about Luther's wife, Katharina von Bora. I'll tell you a little story about Luther's Katie. There were times when Luther, brave, bold man as he was, there were times when he did slide into terrible fits of depression. And when he felt that all his work was doomed and hopeless. There was one occasion when he was so depressed that his friends said, you've got to go away. You've got to get away from the pressures. You've got to get some fresh air. And so he went away for a time. But he came home just as miserable, just as depressed, just as hopeless as when he left. Well, his wife, Katie, could see how utterly downcast poor Martin was. She knew what she needed to do. He stepped into the sitting room. And there was Katie, dressed in black, from head to foot. And all the children of the family were sitting there too. And they were all in black. Oh, said Luther, who has died? Why, said she, doctor. She often called her husband doctor. He was Dr. Luther. Doctor, have you not heard? God is dead. I know he must be. Because my husband, Martin Luther, is in despair. And he would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust to. And we're told that Luther burst into a hearty laugh and said, Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go take off thy funeral dress. Now, Christians sometimes talk and feel as if there were no living God to trust to. That's where Martin Luther was. That despair, that hopelessness. Surely he wouldn't be like that if he were aware that God is there and that God cares and that he could call on God. But he had forgotten. It took his wise Katie to remind him that God is there and that God is alive. Christians need to be reminded, or to remind themselves, that God is. That's what those Israelites in Egypt needed to hear. That God is. That his name is I Am. He is himself. He's there. He's not changed. He's utterly reliable. That's why God said to Moses, when you go to them, just tell them I Am. The Israelites would never have been motivated to break free from Egypt. They'd have sat there in Egypt, or not sat there in Egypt. They'd have been digging away, and they'd have been building those pyramids in Egypt if they hadn't been motivated by the great truth that God exists and that he's there. So that's the first phrase in this statement two in our basis of faith. But then this is how it continues. God exists in three persons. Now, what does that mean? First, for clarity, what do we mean by a person? Don't get confused by the way that the word is usually used in modern English. In English now, if we talk about a person, we mean a separate individual being. And if you've got more than one of them, you talk about them as people. So if I said there were three people in a room, I would mean that there were three separate individuals in the room. But when we say that God exists in three persons, we're not using the word in that way. That would imply that you had three gods, three individual beings, each of whom could be spoken of as God. Now, when we talk about three persons, we're following the lead of Christians nearly 2,000 years ago who thought and wrote in Latin. And what they meant was that within the one being of God, there are three consciousnesses, three wills, three selves, you could say. Now, do you understand that? If you find it hard to understand, well, maybe it would help if you just think about your own being. You're definitely one being, aren't you? There aren't two or three or four of you sitting on your chair. And yet there are times when you feel as if there are different yous operating within yourself. There's the you who wants to get up and have a shower. But there's another you that says, oh, I really want to doze for another half hour. And sometimes it's as if there's a third you listening to the first two yous and trying to work out which is the one to follow. Just in terms of our own existence, we know what it is to have different selves discussing and debating and sometimes arguing, different selves within ourselves relating to each other. You have that experience, don't you? Sometimes you talk to yourself. Now, I don't think that there are actually several different selves within you or within me, that there are three or however many persons within any one of us. But within the one being of God, there really are three distinct centers of consciousness relating to one another, thinking as one, acting as one, in perfect unity, perfect harmony, eternally loving one another. They're not three individual, separate beings. And yet those three persons are distinct from each other. The first person within the being of God is known in the Bible as the Father, God the Father. The second is known as the Son, God the Son. The third is known as the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We speak of the three as the Trinity. That word's not found in the Bible, but it's a very helpful word. You know what the word unity means? Oneness. Well, tree is the Latin for three. So when we use the word Trinity, we're saying that there is a threeness about God. Within the oneness of God, there is this threeness. One God, but that one God exists in or as three persons. And these three persons are constantly, eternally interacting. They have different roles. The Father is not the Son. He's the Father. And what that means is that he's the head, the leader, the initiator. The Son is not the Father. He's the Son. And what that means is that he's eternally listening to the Father and submitting to him and following him. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and he's not the Son. He's the Spirit. He's the breath of God. And he's constantly coming from the Father to the Son and back from the Son to the Father. He bonds and links the Father and the Son. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another. You remember in the first letter of John, we're told that God is love. Now, many Christians, when they read that verse, well, they rightly remember that God loves the world, and especially he loves his elect. But if God is love, who was he loving when there was no world? The answer is there was love within God's very being, because the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit carried the flow of the Father's love to the Son, and the Son's love to the Father. Within the very being of God, there is love between the three persons. I wish there were a better word than person that we had in the English language to convey what the Bible is saying. But it's the best word we have. Some theologians in the past talked about the three subsistences of God, but that's not going to help you very much, is it? I'm going to move on in a moment to the third bit of this statement. There's lots more I need to say about the second bit. The fact that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All I've done so far is just try to explain what those words mean. God willing, I'll come back to say more about this next week, and to show you that this is what the Bible teaches and why it's so important for us to believe it. For this morning, the important thing to hold on to is this, that when we say that we believe in God, we're saying that we believe in God the Father, and we believe in God the Son, and we believe in God the Holy Spirit. We believe that God the Father sent the Son into the world to save us. And we believe that now God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and lives among us. We believe that all three persons within the being of God are working together for our salvation. We love each of the three persons. We honour each of them. We give thanks to each of them. We trust each of them. But we don't believe that they are three separate gods. We believe that they are one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the third part of the statement here. I believe that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are eternally one God. We're back where we started, with the truth that God is not three gods, one God. Eternally one God. It's not that initially there was one divine person, God the Father. And then when Jesus Christ came into the world, from that point on there were two divine persons. And that then when the Holy Spirit was sent, there were three divine persons. No, we say eternally the three persons are one God. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always will exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, there is only one God. Now, the fact that there is one God, only one God, eternally one God, is something that human beings have always found it hard really to believe. And if I had time, I could talk about the reasons why that's so. But for now, let me just say that that is why when the Lord God chose the Jewish nation, the Israelites, to be his special nation here on earth, it was this truth that he had to press home to them above all others. They found it so hard to hang on to it, the truth that there is only one God. They kept abandoning it and drifting off to believe in many gods. Stuart's taking us through the book of Deuteronomy. So you know that the book of Deuteronomy is made up of sermons preached to the Israelites shortly before Moses' death. Well, listen to these words that God spoke through Moses. They were soon going to be going into the land of Canaan, where they would be mixing with lots of other tribes and nations. Listen to the words that God spoke through Moses before they went in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He says, listen, O Israel. He's emphasizing it. You must listen to this. You must take this in. The Lord, and that word is in capital letters, it's God's name. God had said that his name was I Am. Well, Yahweh just means he is. Yahweh, the one who is our God, Yahweh is one. And then Moses spells out the implication. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Do you understand? If there were lots of gods, you could share out your love between them all. You'd have to. One God gets 10% of your love. Another gets 20%. This goddess gets 35%. Another goddess only gets 25%. You'd have to share out your love among them all. But Yahweh, the God who is, says, I am the only God. And that means you give all your love to me. You serve me alone. You worship me alone. You love me alone. Now that was revolutionary. Because every other nation in the world thought that there were lots of different gods. And the people of those nations did share out their worship between all their different gods. Doubt if they loved any of them. But they shared out their sacrifices and their worship and their prayers. This bit for this god and this bit for that god and that bit for that goddess. So when they went on a journey, they prayed to a god who had charge over journeys. And then they thanked that god when they returned safely from their journey. And if they went to war, well, they prayed to the god of war and gave him thanks if their war was a success. And if their wife was having a baby, well, they would pray to the goddess of childbirth and they would give her thanks if the baby was born safely. Do you see, they really believed that power was shared out between different gods, different goddesses. There were so many of them. The different gods ruled different spheres, different aspects of life. And the different gods all needed to be approached in different ways. You needed to learn the proper words and the proper rituals for each god individually. Different gods could be very different from one another in their character. What pleased one would just make another one angry. Different gods could be rivals to one another. Different gods could be fighting against each other. So you had to be careful to link up with a more powerful one. You needed to keep on good terms with as many gods as possible. But Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the living God, he who is, simply says, I am one, the only God, and you shall love me with all your heart. I refuse to have my service shared out with rivals. You shall have no other gods besides me. And if you are a Christian, you say, I believe that. I believe there is no power in the universe except the one God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I believe he created everything. I believe he rules everything. I believe he is working everything for his own glory. There may be creatures that rebel against him. There is the ancient enemy, but even they are ultimately doing what he has decreed. They cannot challenge him. When all their rebellion is over, they will discover that they have only been furthering his purposes. I believe that there is one God who is working everything out according to his own plan and for his own glory. I'm dependent on the one God for everything. I look to him. I look to him alone for provision and sustenance and salvation. And because there is only one God, and because everything I have and am proceeds from him, I owe him all the love of my heart. I cannot share my love for him with my love for my children and my love for my wife, because they are his gifts to me. I must love him, the giver, not the gifts. I must love the gifts just because they're his. They come from him, the giver. God alone. There's only one God. You know, some religious people believe in patron saints. And they've got their favourite patron saints. And they pray to different patron saints depending on what their problem is. That's just an updated version, isn't it, of believing in different gods. I'm on a journey, so I pray to St. Christopher. I think this is a really hopeless cause, so I pray to St. Jude. No, not for us. We address our prayers to the Father. And we believe that he hears us for the sake of his Son. And we believe that our prayers are stirred and they're shaped in us by the Holy Spirit. One God. Secular people don't talk about saints. Instead, they talk as if there are lots of different forces in the world, all operating. Economic forces, and social trends, and political movements, and scientific developments. And they think that to succeed in life, the key thing is to understand all those forces, and to respect them all, and to balance them out against one another, and to know how to make use of them all. That's just the modern secular version of believing in lots of different gods and keeping all the gods happy. And we say, no, there is only one God. And he's in control of everything. And he works everything together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We say, fear him, ye saints. And you shall then have nothing else to fear. The Israelites were told that they must never let themselves forget that there is only one God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You must never forget them. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How often do you remind yourself of this truth? Yahweh, the Lord our God, is one. One God. One Creator. One Sovereign. One Lord, one who is worthy of love and worship and praise and obedience. It's the song of heaven. It's the song that's going up around the throne constantly. Worthy art thou, O Lord. And it must be our song, the throbbing certainty of our hearts. We know the Father, we know the Son, we know the Holy Spirit, we know the one God, and he's worthy.